Somebody said in Sunday school about preparing and preaching the word. I don't remember how the question was worded in it. I'm not going to get this right, so that it's not about that specifically, except the comment was asked, is it about learning to say the right things, or is it about preparation, or is it about winging it? And I think to myself, sometimes I feel like I'm winging it. Not when I preach the word, because I believe study and preparation are very important, but sometimes during the rest of the, quote, worship service, there's a sense we're winging it. Now, I don't want us to get caught in ritual and formality and doing all the right things in the right order and lose the human, the spiritual side of worship. But I also appreciate the fact that God has created us to be individuals and God has created us to be spiritual beings, and He knows that we are flawed. He knows that we sometimes don't know what to say and read the wrong page and say the wrong thing and look at the wrong bulletin and announce the wrong announcements. But He is not delighted in our formality. He loves our worship. Amen? Does that encourage your heart? I'm glad that God does not care whether my socks match each other on Sunday morning. But He cares whether my heart is in fellowship with Him. And if we find ourselves kind of feeling dry, I challenge you, because God was challenging my heart when Frank was sharing, I challenge you to ask yourself, is it because your heart is dry? For me, sometimes it is. It has nothing to do with the sermon at all. Just kind of fell out of my heart. It was fall of 1990. Heather and I were in our last semester of Bible college at New Tribes Bible Institute. We were also brand new parents. You can kind of relate. There we were in our mid or late 20s, and we're brand new parents, and we're full-time college students, and I was also working about 24 hours a week trying to put food on the table and pay the school bill. We were busy. Back then, most of you will relate to this, back then we sort of viewed a good night's sleep as a not that important, at least as well as I remember. I didn't have one very often. We were working and we were going to school and we were new parents, but I do remember treasuring some of the classes that I had that semester. We had a class in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which I treasured. I had a teacher by the name of Dave Knapp, whose wife died of cancer that semester. And I suppose I see him as one of my favorite teachers, not so much or exclusively because of his teaching ability or his teaching style, but because of his testimony of the very things that we're learning through the book of Hebrews, a testimony that goes like this: walk with God in faith no matter what, and trust Him for the results. And that testified to me. But I remember during that one class, that public speaking class, we called it homiletics back then. I guess we're not supposed to use the word homiletics anymore because it has baggage. I'm not sure what the baggage is. If you know, you can let me know later. We're in public speaking class, and I remember Mr. Knapp talking about different kinds of sermons, different kinds of messages that we might preach. Examples: some messages are primarily doctrinal. Some are instructional. Some are practical, some are topical, some are more inspirational or motivating. I hope all of them are expositional. Now, I'm not going to take the time to define all those terms. But one important factor I remember him emphasizing was this: always let the text drive the message. Don't make the message drive the text. I don't know if that makes any sense. It makes sense to me. Always let the text drive the message. Don't let the message manipulate the text. The fact is, what we take away from any message varies depending on the text. For instance, what we might take away from a message from a book of history, say 1 Chronicles, would be different, would not be the same as the takeaway from a message on doctrine, say a message from Romans chapter 5. In our adult Sunday school, Dave has been taking us through the book of Colossians, and we started chapter 4 today. It has different portions, and depending on what portion of that book you would be in, you might have a different takeaway. For instance, the first half is primarily about doctrinal truth, and the second half of the book is primarily about practical instruction based or built upon that doctrinal truth. And in our study of the book of Hebrews that we've been in for well over a year now on Sunday mornings, in our study of the book of Hebrews, we have seen the historical setting of the writing, of those who were being persecuted for their faith and were tempted to go back under Judaism. We've seen the context of the writing. We've seen the doctrinal arguments that the anonymous writer has presented over and over and over again through 10 chapters. And then we have seen in chapter 11 what I would describe as somewhat of an inspirational argument or a challenge to obedience based on those who've gone before. Those who've gone from before, from the time of prior to the flood right up to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, beginning in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Look at the faithfulness of those who've gone before and mimic that. We saw in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. These witnesses of old that we have talked about from chapter 11, that are witnesses to us, their lives are living witnesses or testimonies to us of God's grace. They testify to us. And I would say, in fact, that they testify to us constantly if we are listening. It is not about them witnessing our lives, but being witnesses to our lives, not our lives. A message that is saying faithfulness to God is worth it no matter what. We are instructed in that passage as well, just to spend a couple of more minutes reviewing, we were instructed in that passage to lay aside sin. And the thing that tangles us up easily, the encumbrance, one translation says, lay aside sin, lay aside encumbrances, lay aside whatever it is that tangles your life up that keeps you from serving God as he would have you serve him. And to realize that this Christian life is not a 50-yard dash or a 100-yard dash, but it is more like a marathon that we pace ourselves for. It said there, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then as it got into verse 2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is what? The author and perfecter of our faith. If you remember nothing else from the first six verses of Hebrews 12, remember Jesus, the author and perfecter, the starter and the finisher, the beginning and the end of your faith. The one who shapes us. Now, last week, I'm going to say it like this. Last week, we sort of crawled through the next few verses as far as into verse 5. And let's read those, picking up where we left off. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. The fixation of my eyes. What does that mean, to be fixated on something? The concept that exists in that passage, as was stated in the first half of verse 2, the absolute unrelenting commitment to not look away from my Savior. Specifically when it comes to his attitude towards suffering, which he demonstrated to us, that he demonstrated for us. In fact, we saw in the passage and comparative passages, which we looked at from the book of Psalms and from 1 Peter, that trials are a normal part of the Christian life. For instance, Psalm chapter 30, which describes discipline in verse 5, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And I'm taking a few minutes to emphasize this because it goes directly into today's text to realize the difference between four different things: natural consequences, trials, discipline, and punishment. They are four different things, and if we get them confused one with the other, we will not understand the thing that God is trying to teach us. Today's passage, as we get to it in a couple of minutes, will be primarily about discipline specifically, but there are many other passages that talk about trials and the fact that they are a normal part of the Christian life. For instance, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fixation of my eyes is on Christ. He is also the focus of my thoughts. And we were encouraged in the passage to just stop and focus for a moment on the details of Christ's suffering, the irony of Christ's suffering. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And then there's a why. There's a so that. So that what? So you don't grow weary. So you don't lose heart. My resolve to do what is right, even when it is difficult. And I hope you would echo the same thing. My resolve to do what is right, even when it's difficult, sometimes it fails when I forget what the Lord Jesus Christ endured for me. My resolve to do what's right sometimes fails when I forget about the heroes of faith of chapter 11. My resolve to do what's right, even when that's difficult, sometimes fails when I get my eyes off the cross. Let's pick up the reading there and continue down through verse 11 in the time we have left. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of blood, it said in verse 4, in the striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there that his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us as us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In the opening illustration, I talked about types of messages. What type of message is this? I'm not sure. I hope it is expository. That's the intent all the time, that we draw out of God's word what it is intending to teach, not what we want it to mean. But what kind of message is this? What kind is the appropriate message to get from this text? Is it doctrinal? Well, I suppose in some sense, because it describes to us the doctrine of the Father heart of God. Is it instructional? I suppose in some sense it is an instructional message because it says do not regard, it's the instruction when it says do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Is it topical? Yeah, I guess it is, because we're going to look at other passage where the topic of spiritual discipline takes place. But I hope that it is encouraging or inspirational also. My prayer is that in the minutes that we have left this morning, that we each who know Christ as Savior would be greatly encouraged to walk and to see that our Heavenly Father loves us so much that he loves us so much that he does what it takes to steer us in the way we should go. And I want us to see God's discipline like that. Our Heavenly Father steering us in the way that we should go. This is a passage that is hard. And it is a passage that is sometimes thought of as being harsh and sometimes preached in a harsh manner. And I want to be fair to the text and I want to be honest to the Word of God, but I also want us to see that God is a loving Heavenly Father who disciplines in love and in consistency and for the betterment of His children. Please take that away with us when we go. Point number one says the explanation of discipline. I included this point in my outline today because I believe there is a common misunderstanding, I suppose, which is derived from culture, but there is a common misunderstanding that discipline equals punishment. We think of it like that. Discipline equals punishment. Did you get spanked as a child? I did. You don't need to raise your hands. No survey. No cameras. There is a concept that says discipline equals punishment, and I'm here to tell you it isn't so. Not in God's economy, not in our relationship with Him. The modern English translations many of you using will use the word discipline. If you're using an older English translation of the Bible, it probably says the word chastening. It comes to us from the Greek paridia. Paridia. It is translated, yes, discipline and chastening, as we have seen. It is also translated instruction. And I love this one, nurturing. When you think of the word discipline and the word nurturing, you don't necessarily think of the same things, do you? And yet this one Greek word, paridia, is translated as both of those. In the verb form, it means something like this: to bring from infancy to maturity. Moms and dads, tough task, isn't it? That is training. That is nurturing. That is instruction. That is chastening. That is discipline. To bring from infancy to maturity. It is also the same word which in a different form is translated disciple. Discipline, disciple. Not so far-fetched, is it? Sometimes we think of discipline as a harsh word, but we don't think of the disciples as the spanked ones. I want us to see the differences between discipline, trials, punishment, and natural consequences. And I need to move through this fairly quickly, but let's start with the subject of punishment. Anyone, and hey, let's just be honest. Let's be open with each other. Anyone in here acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner? I do. Anyone feel like you've been punished for your sin? You haven't. At all. Ever. Even a little. Because there is exactly one and only one punishment for sin, and that is separation from God in hell for all eternity. That is the only punishment for sin, and the Word of God is very clear on that subject. I'm going to give you some references fairly quickly. You can write them down if you're taking notes. Do something for me, though. Go like this. Take a deep breath in and let it out. Check your pulse. Okay, if you have respirations and pulse, you have not yet been punished for sin. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you never will be. On the flip side of that, if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, you will be. That's harsh, but it is a harsh reality that must be said. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment." And Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Wages is just what you earn. If we work a job and then our employer gives us a paycheck, we neither rant and rave about his, you know, doing so because we feel like we had it coming to us, nor would we... but also we would consider it an injustice if we didn't receive what we had coming. Eternity in hell is what we have coming, every single one of us. So I want to make it clear, if we are breathing here today, we have not been punished for sin. Natural consequences, though, what does that mean? You see, we live in a sin-sick world, and there's a lot of bad things that happen in this world. And sometimes we just suffer the natural consequences for the decisions we make. Tragically, sometimes we suffer the natural consequences for the decisions other people make. And sometimes other people suffer the natural consequences for the bad decisions we make. We can think of it as injustice, but I don't think God intends us to. We just live in a messed up world. The natural consequences to somebody who gets drunk and drives too fast might be life in a wheelchair. Not punishment, it's a natural consequence. The natural consequence to sexual immorality might be disease or unwanted pregnancy. Physical injury is a natural consequence of lack of self-control sometimes in my life. Have you seen me limping today? Now, sometimes God uses those things as trials in our life. We saw already 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I'm not going to take the time to read it again, but I would like to go to James, and this is going to seem familiar to you as well. But in James chapter 1, James says something that I believe makes almost every single believer cringe when they read it. Because James starts off in James chapter 1 and just verse 2, he says, consider it all what? Joy, that sounds like a good time. Consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And it goes on to talk about the result of that endurance, etc., etc. There are natural consequences, and then there are trials. Trials are something God allows in our lives for our testing and for our growth. They are not necessarily, and this is, I suppose, the fine-tooth comb difference between trials and discipline. Trials are not because of sin. Trials are not because of disobedience. Trials are for the purpose of growing and stretching us. Trials are for the purpose of equipping us for ministry. Now, the word discipline, and we're going to get back to Hebrews 12 in just a moment, would, yes, I suppose, include trials. But the word discipline would also include the subject of steering us back when we have gone astray. And yeah, sometimes that discipline hurts. And yeah, sometimes that discipline takes endurance. Point number two says the endurance of discipline. Let's get back into the word and pick up the reading in the middle of verse 5 and go down through verse 7. My son, it says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? You know, that expression there at the end of verse 7 ends with a rhetorical question. But before we even get there, I would like to address the fact that this argument appeals to us first. Regarding the subject of discipline, it appeals to us first and foremost on the basis of sonship. You can take the discipline because the one doing it is your loving, heavenly Father. I had two very imperfect parents. And I don't say that to judge or condemn or insult them at all. So do my children have two very imperfect parents. Sorry, Heather. I had two very imperfect parents, but they both spanked me for my benefit and corrected me for my benefit. They both cared that I learn right from wrong. They both established boundaries, And they both held me accountable when I challenged those boundaries. It's the example, it's the illustration that exists. You know, we live in a world, we live in a world that says, well, boundaries stifle creativity. No, boundaries stifle chaos. God establishes boundaries. Governments establish boundaries. Families establish boundaries. God created the authority structure on all kinds of levels to establish boundaries. And yes, I will say that I have endured certain hardships, and I'm sure we would all say that. And I didn't always see the immediate benefit of those hardships that my mom or my dad may have impressed upon me. But I knew my father's expectations. It is for discipline, it says in verse 7, that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? The first appeal to us is on the basis of sonship, and the second appeal is the basis of commonality. Think you're being disciplined by God? Congratulations, you are not alone. Every child of God experiences the discipline of God. Some people would try to evade that, get away from it. What does it mean to evade, to hide, to escape, to run, to get away from? When I was approximately 5 years old, my dad was working for my Uncle Arnold, and Uncle Arnold had all daughters at that point, but they were in the same age group as my brother and I, and several of us cousins. It included myself and my cousin Marie and other individuals that I won't bother to name. But we decided it would be a good idea. See, they'd been burning branches and leaves and trash from the trimmings of the trees. And there was a little bit of a fire left out back. And Marie and I decided it would be a good idea to catch some of those burning sticks and take them in the house. Dad and Uncle Arnold were out in the milk barn milking cows, and they came in. My dad came in first, and you know what he did to me? He spanked me. You know what he did to Marie? Nothing. Why? Why? He isn't her dad. Now, Uncle Arnold took care of things. He was a gentler man. I wished, once in a while. The fact that God disciplines us is intended to be evidence that we are His children. And in spite of the fact that it is at times painful, it ought to encourage us of the relationship that exists there. That's, I think, the nugget that I want us to get from this passage. To evade or to avoid discipline would be a statement that says, I don't really want God to be my father. Or let me say it a little bit differently. It would be a statement that says, I don't think Father does know best. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as His son, as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all of you have become partakers, by the way, that's a little bit of a sidebar, but that is an argument from chapter 12 that goes clear back to chapter 6 about whether he's writing to believers or not. Yeah, he is. All of you have become partakers of God's discipline. Now, he doesn't discipline those who aren't his children. Do you see the logic? Do you see the argument right in the text? But if you are without discipline, of which all of you have become partakers, you are illegitimate children and not sons. But we are his children, ergo, we are those who experience his discipline. I do not love the pain. Let me be honest, and I think we could all say this. I do not love the pain that comes with my Heavenly Father's discipline. My flesh will avoid it if possible. I do not love the pain that comes with my Heavenly Father's discipline. But I love my Heavenly Father, who lovingly and appropriately dishes it out. Move along quickly, because I got to get to point number 5, and I want to emphasize point number 5. Trying to avoid God's discipline is to say to my Father, you don't really know best. Does he? To acknowledge him as sovereign, though, is to say, I guess I'll just take it. But not just I'll just take it, I'll take it and learn. Not merely I'll take my strokes, but I'll learn the lesson, Father, that you have for me. Now, we've already talked about, and I've already used the illustration of earthly fathers, and you've already heard me say the disclaimer that every earthly father is imperfect. It is absolutely necessary that that disclaimer be thrown in there. The example of discipline is also used in the passage itself. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. For our good is the most important phrase, I suppose, in that. Now, yes, it is important we understand all us as earthly parents are imperfect. We are flawed. We know that. And yet God knew that and chose to use this as an example. I will say this, though, and then I'll move right back to our text. This should be a challenge to parents, but especially dads. This should be a challenge to dads. Your children will perceive the father heart of God based largely on what kind of a father you are or were. If you were harsh, they will perceive God as harsh. If you were too lenient, they will perceive God as too lenient. If you were disinterested, they will perceive God as disinterested. If you are compassionate, they will perceive God as compassionate. If you are loving and firm, consistent disciplinarian, they will perceive God as a loving, consistent, and firm disciplinarian. I don't like being the subject of the illustration. I really don't. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. Because I am very aware of things I did poorly. I'm aware of some things I did well, I'm aware of some things I've done poorly, and I'm probably oblivious to some things I've done poorly. I am an imperfect father, but God is not. God is not. He is the perfect picture. And I want to close, even though our time is running long, with the 11th verse in this chapter, because it is the culmination of everything that has been said in this passage. The effect of discipline. All discipline, for a moment, seems not to be joyful. I want to stop right there for a minute and say, duh. Sorry, that was a little 1970s, but all discipline, for a moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The facts, plural, about perfect godly discipline. A, it's not fun. B, in some way, it is painful. C, it is part of training. The word training mandates that there be repetition, not one time only. But most importantly, it yields righteousness. There is a huge difference between righteousness and outward cooperation. If we as children growing up in the households of our parents only learned outward cooperation because of the fear of reproof, we go away and do what we want. But if we are disciplined to the point of loving righteousness, then we continue to walk loving the righteousness of our Heavenly Father. I know it's a tough passage, but we don't skip text. It's also a little bit difficult to make a transition from just talking about our Father who disciplines us to our Savior who died for us. But we can do it, because here's why. How did chapter 12 start? Looking unto Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him. See, as we talk about the fact that there are times in our lives that even according to the perfect will of God, you and I will experience difficulty, even pain, we endure because we remember the one who who endured pain for us, motivated entirely by his love.